It doesn't seem that long ago that this was starting, and here we are on our last day. And I want to take this opportunity again to thank you for being a good audience, and thank you for the participation that you've given. I think any speaker will tell you that, you know, if they need to do a presentation or teach, having responsiveness is always encouraging. And so I want to thank you for that. And most of you I've not met before, and the brief meetings that we've had, I've appreciated that, and certainly wish the Lord's blessing on each one of your lives as you seek God's will for your future. This afternoon, we want to look at the thought of a disciplined life. And when we think about the thought of discipline, probably most of us tend to put discipline in a negative context. Is that a fair statement? We think about discipline perhaps as we would like to do something, but we choose not to do it. And perhaps there's a degree of rigidity in there. Throughout the Middle Ages, the idea of discipline led a lot to the lifestyle of the monks, where they would sleep on hard beds, and some of them even went as far as to use what they called flagellation, where they would hit one another to teach each other to mortify the flesh. And so there's, when you use the term disciplined, it can have all different types of connotations. I chose that word. I could have used another word, and this is what we're going to use a lot, from verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. And so I could have said a moderate perspective, but if I would have said a moderate perspective, I probably would have been a little further yet off base from what I want to present until I first define that term. And so as we think about the disciplined life, or the disciplined perspective, how we look at life through the eyes of discipline, thought being is that there are certain guidelines that we want to embrace in our life that are going to be guiding principles. And so when you, to give like a first working definition before we get into it more, I'd like you to think about the disciplined life as a life that follows guiding principles. And the guiding principles, I would like you to think of not so much in the negative, in the sense of being restrictive, but I would like you to think of it primarily in the perspective of a positive outlook. In other words, when I have guiding principles, I know where my life is going, or I know how to regulate my life. I know what my life should follow. And so, if we look at it from that perspective, yes, there will be things that we say no to. But it was mentioned here one evening, Brother Dale mentioned, that the Christian life is not built primarily on the things we say no to. It's built primarily on the things we say yes to. It's not so much just what we put off, but it's primarily on what we put on, what we fill our lives with, that makes the difference. We have the example in Scripture of someone who emptied their house but didn't fill it again properly, and they were re-inhabited with evil spirits that were worse than their first condition. And so when we think of this perspective of a disciplined life, we want to think of it from the aspect of what are we filling our life with. And if you look at verses 8 and 9 are probably, would say, central to our thoughts. And then verse 5 is sort of like a companion to verses 8 and 9. So I'll read verses 8 and 9 from Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. The God of peace shall be with you. And so we notice here that the disciplined life primarily revolves around what we positively choose to fill our minds with. And then Paul says, you can look at my life as an example of a life that is full of these things. And Paul's not claiming perfection. He's made that clear in the previous chapter that he's not attained. But I like the idea of when Paul says, follow me, it's within the context of follow me as I follow Christ. Or you cannot follow me very long until you are led to Jesus Christ. And that's the way our lives should be. If someone studies our lives or follows our example, they should always be led to Jesus Christ, because that is the path of our life. And that's when our examples have the most power, is when our lives have an anchor point to Jesus Christ. But in looking at this idea of discipline in our lives, beginning with first the thought life. Why is the thought life important? Because of this. What you think, you are. Jesus said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what you think, you are. But you may not be what you think you are. Are we following that? What we think, what our mind dwells on, that is who we are. But the perspective that we have about ourselves is not always an accurate perspective. And so that's very important to keep that in mind as we go through this chapter and think about how some of these thoughts tie together. And so we have the thought of filling our minds with the right thing. And we also have in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. There's that idea again, the Lord is at hand, connecting our present life with the eternal perspective. In other words, always as we live in the present, it's with an eternal perspective. Because everything that we do in the present has a link to the future. And that helps also in our moderation. Helps in our thought life. We also notice that some of the things that we're to think of, going back to verse 8, are the things of good report. So in verse 5, your moderation is to be known unto all men. In other words, we're to have a testimony of being, and a record of our life that is well known, and it stands the test. And some of the things that we are to fill our mind with are things that are of good report. So if our testimony is going to be of good report, then we have to fill our minds of good report. So the things that fill our mind as we live them out, it creates a good report. Now this is sort of like a paradox, because as we go back in chapter 2, we had the thought there in chapter 2 verse 7 that Christ made himself of no reputation. And so on the one hand, we are setting aside our reputation. But primarily what we're setting aside when we set aside our reputation is we're setting aside our status. We're setting aside ourself, the flesh, in order to become something that Christ is going to make us into. And what we are being made into is what becomes the good report or the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the person who doesn't lay aside themselves or doesn't lay aside their own reputation, and probably a simple way to explain that is we're all familiar with the phrase, I have a reputation to uphold. Usually when someone says, I have a reputation to uphold, they're saying that there are certain things that I'm good at and people expect me to be good at, and I wouldn't want to make a mistake that would cause people to think that I'm no longer good at this. But And so there, we place value upon the things that we think that we do well and that we want to be known by. And so when we're looking at our reputation that Christ would want us to have, it begins with laying aside our own selfish reputation or the reputation of self in order to acquire the reputation of Christ or being godly. Now, in what comes into play here, one of the clashes that we're going to have in our life when we try to live the disciplined life, we're going to have a clash with our emotions. Our emotions are part of who we are, and we need to be careful that we have the right view of our own emotions. God made us emotional people. We have emotions because God has emotions. The Bible talks about the love of the Lord. It talks about the anger of the Lord. It talks about the things that the Lord hates. It talks about the wrath of the Lord being stirred up. And so the Lord has emotions. Jesus looked on the multitude with compassion. Jesus saw a close friend die, and it says Jesus wept. And as the people beheld Jesus weeping, they said, "My, how he must have loved him." And so Jesus displayed emotion. And so it is unhealthy to think that the way to live the Christian life is to suppress emotion, because you're suppressing the image of God. God did not create us in his image to be emotional, or say, and gives us emotion in order to squash them or to subdue them. On the other hand, our emotions, if we base our perspective totally on our emotions are rooted in ourself and who we are. And we know that our sinful nature has its emotions as well. And so what do we do with our emotions? We don't want to suppress them, but neither do we want them to be our guiding principles. Rather, what we need to fill our minds with truth. As we fill our minds with truth, that actually changes our emotions. As we become godly, our emotions become godly. Whereas a child that is selfish will wail and cry when they do not get their own way, when someone grows up, we would expect that they would not throw tantrums, right? They would not have those same emotional outbursts, because part of growing up is being able to control your emotions, and when things don't go your way, you don't act like a child. And so we know we need to be in control of our emotions. That simple facts of life tell us that. But how do we guide our emotions? And so you have the child that is crying when it does not get its way, and then we have another picture of Jesus Christ who is weeping over the sins of Jerusalem, or weeping at the loss of a loved one. And those emotions that Jesus expressed were healthy emotions, giving us a picture for ourselves of how our emotions can be expressed in a way that aligns with God's truth. That is the key. As we fill ourselves with truth, as we fill our minds with the right things, our emotions learn to hate what God hates and love what God loves, and that's based on truth. And so a person can be emotional without being governed by their emotions. I can assure you that you would have a different perspective of me if in all my sessions I did not show any emotion. You would put me into some kind of category. It might have something to do with maybe not worth listening to. And it's very difficult to relate to people who suppress their emotions. In being born again and getting that new nature becomes our guide. And by the grace of God, we learn how to use our emotions in an effective way. In fact, there's very positive statements in Scripture regarding emotion. One of those that comes to mind, we all think of love. Love is the most powerful emotion. It's the most basic human need. The very most basic human need is to love and be loved. And I think we understand that. But love itself is not totally an emotion. But if I told my wife in a monotone voice every time I loved her that, "Alice, I just want you to know we've been together for many years now, and I dearly love you." She would just look at me and wonder what happened to me. And so emotions actually lend to the message. Emotions, when they're aligned with truth, they give power and conviction to the truth. And so there's this phrase in Scripture that says we are to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. That means that we have enthusiasm about the things of the Lord. And we're not afraid to express holy emotion. And so when we think of this idea of moderation, the thought of moderation is not an emotion killer. The thought of moderation is aligning our emotions with that which God has sanctified and blessed and called holy and is true. And so we need help in two areas. We need to fill our minds with the right thing, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We act the way we think. At the same time, we need to be aware that our emotions need to be governed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The power of the Spirit is what gives us a disciplined perspective of life, or is what helps our moderation to be known unto all men. Another aspect of moderation, and I still didn't give you the full definition yet, but that's okay, we're getting there little by little. Another aspect of moderation is balance. Now, often balance is looked at as someone who has learned to be very reasonable and look at things from all different perspectives. And in the flesh, that can be misleading, because it's basically saying, with my human mind, I will rationalize everything, and then I will assume I will be able to determine from my rationalization what is the best course of action. That's dangerous. But if we look at moderation and balance in relation to truth, it's a totally different perspective, because now I'm saying, I don't want to simply take this one verse and build my whole theology of life just from this one verse to the exclusion of other verses. When we are moderate in our approach, or reasoned in our approach, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what we are saying is we accept all of God's truth, and we want all of God's truth to be at work in our life, and we want all of God's truth to balance out our lives. We also recognize the fact that we are all made differently. We all have different personalities. We have different spiritual gifts. And in order for my relationships to be healthy, I must be willing to accept all the people that God has brought into my life as my brothers and sisters, because they're in my life for my benefit. And just like if I picked one verse and I used the same verse all week long, and I had one point, and I just tried to make that point all week long, and you started to get the impression that I'm using that one point to the point where I'm ignoring other truth, and it's coming out of balance. That's the same way our relationships are when we pick one or two people that think like us, and we form a clique with them, and we do not open up our lives to relationships with other people who have different spiritual gifting, different personalities. And so God has designed the church in its plurality to be able to make us healthy in our relationships. That's all part of living a moderated life, a life that is moderated by the Holy Spirit. That is a way to think of, let your moderation be known unto all men. My life is moderated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth never rejects any truth. The Spirit of truth is always open to receive all the truth that it can receive. And as that receives it all, the spiritual man, the Scripture says, compares spiritual things with spiritual. Because he wants to be sure that truth is never embraced in such a way that it's in competition with one another. But it's embraced in such a way as that it all is held in balance with one another. And I can tell you, in our times today, both in the church and in society, there's a desperate need for balanced people who are willing to receive all the truth. Most error is built on part truth. Error that does not have any truth in it is not very convincing. But part truth is deceit. And so, we want to, as we live our moderated life under the moderation of the Holy Spirit, under the balance of the Holy Spirit, we want to receive all of God's truth. As we open up our lives to receive all of God's truth, and that truth we use to govern our emotions, there are times when the truth must govern our emotions and it becomes self-control. There are other times when our emotions, because they've been trained to follow the truth, will automatically respond to the truth. When you're in a service and you hear an outburst of an amen or a concurrence, that's not someone who sat there and think about, you know, it's been 5 minutes, I haven't said an amen, it's been 5 minutes, I should probably do one about now. No, that's an emotional expression that comes by inclination, because it says, I heard something that agrees with my spirit. I heard something that I'm trying to pattern my life after, and it's a spontaneous expression. That's how our emotions are trained, by the truth. So that it becomes spontaneous, without thinking about it. In our neighborhood, the two young men who were from a neighboring congregation. And one afternoon they went and they were swimming near the dam on one of our, it's called a creek, but some areas of the country it'd be called a river. Swimming near the dam, got caught in the undertow, and they lost their lives. And it was a significant effort by first responders to recover those bodies. By the time those bodies were recovered, the press was all there. Many people were there. Family was there on the banks. Everybody's watching to see how the parents are going to respond when the bodies of their sons are brought out of the water. How do you think it would feel to be a parent, knowing that the press is there? Everyone's watching and they're ready to record what your response is. What went in the papers was the poise of those parents was remarkable as their sons were brought out of the water and given to them. I'm sure inside there was many emotions. I'm sure on the outside there was emotion. People expected to see emotion, but what they did not expect to see is how truth would govern those emotions. We say God is good all the time, but when people see parents who say that, demonstrate it, in those times, it has a tremendous impact, because everyone knows that there is something divine at work in those parents' lives that causes them to respond in that way when emotionally they could be feeling something completely different. This whole letter that's written by Paul, the tone of the whole letter doesn't read like someone who is frustrated with their life while they are in prison. And so, we see throughout his desire to love them, to bless them, to be thankful for them, with little thought given to his own condition. And it's making a remarkable impact on the Philippian church. And it does on us today as if we read it with that understanding in mind. So one of the things that is brought out in this passage that is essential in order for us to live a moderated life is indicated in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There was a difference. There was a challenge in relationship. We don't know how sharp the difference was in that relationship, but it's something that became well known. Paul didn't need to explain it to the church. He only needed to mention it. It was to the point where it needed help. Verse 3. It was something that could not be resolved on their own. Perhaps they'd tried and were not able to resolve it. And so Paul points it out and he's asking for others to help to resolve it. The point is this. An unforgiving spirit eventually leads to bitterness. An unforgiving spirit and bitterness in our life will get control of our emotions and will change the discipline perspective. That's called out very specifically. And Jesus calls that out to us as well. He says, when you stand praying, forgive. What Jesus is really saying is every time you pray, every time you come into my presence, you need to be mindful of the fact that there may be someone you need to forgive. And if there is someone you need to forgive, you need to forgive that person or otherwise we cannot have fellowship. So forgiveness stands, I would say, at the head of controlling your emotions. A person who has not learned to forgive will never get control of their emotions because they are stifling the relationship between them and God and stifling the relationship between them and the Holy Spirit. It's very important. Young people, you're not married yet, but most of you one day will probably be married if the Lord tarries. And this thought is brought out in the marriage context, to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, lest your prayers be hindered. It's impossible to grow in grace while you neglect your relationship with your wife. And it's the same in all our relationships. And so when we stand praying, whenever we come into the presence of the Lord, we need to be very conscious of, do we need to forgive someone? My wife gave me permission to share this, but she was struggling with forgiveness of certain individuals for certain actions that were taken. And she was in prayer. And the Lord gave her what she needed at the time. As she was in prayer, she would say a name, and her mind would black out, and she would see this black cloud. And as she would mention that person's name and say, I forgive you, that cloud would disappear. And another name would come. And she would mention that person's name and say, I forgive you. And that cloud would disappear. The Lord gave her something visible in order to demonstrate to her in that hour of need that when you forgive, the darkness is gone and you can walk in the light. There are other things that come that become the enemy of living the disciplined life. Verse 6, anxiety. And one of the ways that we address anxiety is through thanksgiving. We come in prayer, giving everything over to the Lord, and we also make it a deliberate point of thanking the Lord for the things that we do have. Anxiety is dwelling primarily on the things that we do not have or the things that we cannot control. Peace comes from, verse 7, peace comes from being thankful for the things that we do have and trusting God for the things that we cannot control. And the peace of God will keep our hearts, or literally be the governor of our hearts. And so anxiety and worry, in modern medical terminology, the word stress is used. And in a medical background, there's almost no limits to what stress can cause. Stress can cause all kinds of other medical complications. And in a lot of very difficult medical conditions, one of the things that they'll say is essential to healing is trying to do things to remove stress from your life. And so before this was even a medical understanding, God's Word had it all figured out, because it is the wisdom of God that we need to cast our cares upon Him and be careful for nothing. And we can't just simply stop worrying. We all know that. We can't just stop ourselves from worrying. We have to do things. We have to pray. We have to put our cares upon Christ. We have to deliberately train our minds to say thank you for things that we know are blessings. And God's peace begins to respond and keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we begin to fill our minds with things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, good report, all of these things, filling ourselves with these things, understanding that our emotions need to align with God's truth, asking the Holy Spirit to moderate our lives, God gives us divine aid in times where we are put to the test. Many times we get put to the test when we are not expecting it. It comes unexpectedly. We couldn't prepare for it. We couldn't think about it ahead of time. And I'm going to give a number of examples here. Some start out with some that I've read. So in early America, we probably all heard of the circuit riding preachers. Does anyone know what denomination most of the circuit riding preachers were? Methodist. And so most of the circuit riding preachers were Methodists, and the Methodists had more circuits than what they had preachers. And so they had some preachers that went through their formal training of the schools that they would have had in America at the time, but there were more circuits than there were preachers, so they would call what they would call lay preachers. And a lot of those did not get a lot of training. They got minimal training, and they were put on a circuit, and they were to learn as they preached. And so this one Methodist circuit rider comes into this town, and there was a Presbyterian church in the town, and Presbyterians were known to be well off, okay. Thinking in relation to well off in the sense of having access to good education. Educated. Presbyterians were known to be very well educated. Princeton University, Presbyterian school. Yale and Harvard were Puritan, very similar to Presbyterian. And so they were putting their ministers through some of the most prestigious colleges that were here at the time. And so this Methodist, uneducated Methodist preacher, his circuit riding comes into this town, and the Presbyterian has his church already there. He's not happy that this individual shows up. And so he thought, well, probably the best thing I could do is just embarrass him in front of everyone else, to let them know how uneducated he is and why they should not be listening to him. So he walked up to him and began speaking to him in Greek. And the Methodist just waited till he was done, and spoke to him back in German. The Presbyterian did not know German, and he assumed that he was answering in Hebrew and that the Methodist knew both Greek and Hebrew. And he left ashamed. That's what God will do. God will, when you're in God's work, God will protect you. God will give you the responses that are appropriate without being thought of ahead of time. Moody was known to be someone who did not have very good grammar in his preaching. Sometimes people would, he had some people already that reminded him how many grammatical errors he made in the course of his delivery. And one time someone said that, I counted up all your grammatical errors, and it was X amount. And he said, young man, he goes, I use all the grammar I have for the Lord. Do you do the same? One evening he went up to preach and a note was passed up to him. And it had one word on it written in large letters. Fool. So he held the paper up and he said, brethren, he said, the most extraordinary thing has just happened to me. He said, often I get messages and people don't sign their names. Tonight someone signed their name and forgot to write the message. Now, in both of those cases, those men were not necessarily trying to be witty. But God gave them the wisdom that they needed to respond to that situation appropriately. And when we allow our emotions and our lives to be governed by the Holy Spirit, the Lord will bring things, the Lord will defend His people. The Lord will give us what is appropriate at the time. You can remember, we were holding services in Ukraine at a hospital, and we'd been there for a few nights. We would rotate through different hospitals. We had a Baptist pastor who was working with us, and he would set up the services, and a fellow brother and I, we would sometimes have two services, different parts of the hospital, and sometimes we'd share together in the same service. And one night he told me, he goes, boy, it was difficult tonight. He said, we had a troublemaker, and he was a heckler. And he was doing everything he could to disturb the service, and we would normally have a message, and then we would open it up to question and answer after that. And so I said, well, I guess the next time it's my turn. We'll see how it goes. And we'll trust the Lord that the Lord always takes care of the obstacles that stand in the way of the gospel. That's one thing we can be assured of. God will always defend His Word in whatever way He chooses to. So I asked the Lord for a text. So what do you want me to preach on? Knowing that it's most likely, when I open it up for question and answers, if it's silent that long, we're going to have someone that's going to be trying to stir up a riot. And this fellow was a very staunch Orthodox in his beliefs. And he would say things like, we are the true church. What sect are you? Why are you coming in here and bringing in all these false notions and ideas? We don't need your religion. We don't need what you're saying. We have the one true church. So I preached that evening on the Pharisee and the publican going to the temple to pray. And I wasn't sure what his response would be, but he was ready. When I opened it up for question and answers, he was the first one. And he had a long, pretty long statement, and my translator wasn't translating back to me, and I thought I was sort of surprised. I had a female that evening, and she was one of those individuals that was very compassionate, very tender-hearted, but a good translator. And I said to her, I said, why are you not translating back to me? She goes, he's reproaching you. I said, well, can you tell me what he's saying? She goes, no. She says, I'm embarrassed. She said, and you got to understand the Ukrainian culture, the people are very hospitable. She goes, it's embarrassing for me to repeat those things because he's saying things that are not true. He's saying things about our culture that is not true. He's saying things about our people that it's not true. And he's saying things about you that's not true. I said, well, can you tell me just a little? Can you tell me something so I can respond to him? I said, everybody's watching us talk. They don't know what you're saying to me. And they're all sitting here waiting to see how I will respond to reproach. I'm asking you, please, give me something of what he's saying so that I have the opportunity to respond. And she goes, well, one of the things he's saying is, you gave the message with your hands in your pocket, and that is the ultimate picture of disgrace or the sign that you would use to show that you despise the audience. But she said, that's not true. And I was thinking also, I think, well, I'm sure that I saw Ukrainian speakers at times put their hands in their pockets, maybe not as often as I was. So I said, okay, so that's what he's saying. She goes, yes, but it's not true. And everybody here knows it's not true. Everybody here knows you were not disrespectful. I said, I'd like you to translate this for him. Tell him that I am very sorry that I disrespected him as a person and your culture. Please translate that. So she did. And everybody's just watching. And when she was done, I said, now tell him that I will be happy to preach my whole message again with my hands out of my pocket. And it was interesting watching the response. Those who were sitting there immediately said to the hospital administrators, take him out of here. Take him out of here. We want to talk. We want to ask questions. We have serious questions that we want to ask. We don't want him here. Take him out of here. And he was removed. I had no way of preparing for that. I had no idea what he was going to say. But when the translation was happening, I was saying, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you for the response. I don't want this to be my response. I want you to give me the response that you want me to give this man and this audience so that it does not in any way detract from the message of Jesus Christ. The Lord will do that for each one of us if we ask. If we commit our lives and our emotions to God's truth, in those times, the Holy Spirit will give us the wisdom that we need for those responses. The last part of the chapter here in Philippians 4 has a lot to do with giving. And as I thought about giving in relation to living the disciplined life, it's been said by some people who have categorized Bible topics that Jesus spoke about finances more than anything else. I'm just simply repeating that. I'm not necessarily saying that I don't know that I would want to make that same statement, but what I will say is Jesus spoke a lot about finances as an indicator of a heart condition. And Paul here, as he is speaking about the necessity of filling our minds with good things, encouraging us to let our moderation be known unto all men. Moderation, giving now the full definition as I would understand it of this Greek word for moderation. I would understand this word in looking at it from a number of different sources to be one of those words where it's very difficult to pick one word to make the translation. You could use self-control. You could use a gentle spirit. You could use mild manners. You could use temperance. And all of these things, it gives us a picture of what the grace of God will do when the grace of God is in control. I like the word moderation if it has carries with it the idea of I am being moderated. The Holy Spirit is my moderator. He is the one who is calling the shots, so to speak, in my life. He's the one that's telling me how to respond. He's moderating my speech. He's moderating my mind. He's moderating my responses. And when the Holy Spirit is my moderator, my service will glorify the Lord. And so when we look at the area of finances, have we given our finances to the Lord? Do our finances show that we have a disciplined life? A couple things relative to finances that come out of this passage. Give outside your immediate circle. We see that the Philippians were giving to Paul. Paul was in prison in Rome, but they were giving outside of their immediate circle. Give where it cannot be reciprocated, where someone is not able to give you the same amount back. Allow the Lord to lead you in how you give and to whom you give. The other family that served with us during our time in Ukraine, the brother told me one night after we had some services, he said, during the service, I got this impression that the Ukrainian couple who was working with us in the services, giving, we would have a Russian aspect of the service, and then we'd have an English aspect, and that would go through translation. And so there was some of both in our services. He said, the Lord just kept pressing on my heart, I need to give money to Brother Vladimir. He said, I didn't know why. And he said, I kept asking the Lord, well, how much? How much should I give? And what should I say? And he said, I couldn't get a clear answer. So he said, I decided that I would just give everything that was in my wallet. So after the service, he gave everything that was in his wallet. And Vladimir, he got down on his knees right there, took his hat off, raised his hands up, says, Slava Bogu, praise the Lord. He goes, I had no idea how I was going to feed my family this week. The Lord met a need because the Lord was in control of that wallet. Here's another principle. We tried to raise our children to be generous in giving. We also tried to train them to be frugal in saving. We told them you can be as frugal as you want to be in your personal lives, but when it comes to giving, you are giving to the Lord, so it needs to be generous and willing and cheerful because it's a reflection of your attitude towards the Lord and His work. We went to visit my aunt in northern Pennsylvania. She has a cabin there, and growing up, I would go up there sometimes in the fall to hunt deer. And her and my uncle had separated, and I'm not sure what all the events were in her life, but eventually she came to the point where she declared herself an atheist. As we made arrangements to go up there, the thought was going through my mind, what should I say to her? What should I say or what should I not say? And anyway, as we were up there, the children said, can we go over to Aunt So-and-so and just to see what she's doing? And I said, that's fine. I said, but if she's working, don't take her away from her work. Ask her if you can help her in her work. So they went over there and they did that. And they were pretty young at the time. I don't know the exact ages. I'm going to guess they were 3 years apart, maybe 8 and 5. Maybe a little bit older, maybe 6 and 9, something in that range. So they went over and they helped her, and she said, "Okay, I'm gonna pay you, and maybe your parents will allow you to spend this money. You know, while you're up here, maybe you can get something while you're up here." And the children then began to explain to her that that's not how it works. We weren't around, but they began to explain to her that when we get money, the first thing we do is we go to mom and we tell her that we got money. And then we have a discussion about how much money should go to the Lord and how much money should go to savings and how much money would go to being able to spend it on something that they chose. And then she asked them, she goes, "Well, what do you do with all the money that you save up for the Lord over the year?" And they said, "Well, we give to different things along the way, but we really look forward to saving up our money to the end of the year, because then mom has this book. And in this book is all kinds of mission outreaches and needy people. And we get to go through the book with mom, and we pick the people or the program that we've been saving for all year. And we make a selection and we give our money for that. And mom has taught us that we should give to people who can't give back." So I didn't know that this conversation had occurred. So she comes over and a little later, and she goes, "Paul, I just want to tell you, you're doing a good job raising your children." I said, "Well, thank you. Some days it doesn't always feel that way, but we're glad that this has been your experience today." So she proceeded to tell me the story. And the thought was crossing my mind, if God was not in their lives, how different that financial approach would be. And she said to me, she goes, I was so impressed that your children wanted to give to God first and then wanted to save all year to give to Him again." And I said, most of the credit goes to my wife rather than me in that respect. But they made a more powerful argument for the existence of God than what she was ready to hear from me. She would have known a lot of the things that we perhaps could have discussed. And she would have known, or would have attempted to respond to them. But she was not going to argue with the faith of a child. A disciplined life, I said, opens itself up to other perspectives or to other people. One of the things that was very beneficial to me when I was called to the ministry, the practice in our congregations are, is when you're called to the ministry, you go through a training period, and we're first commissioned, and then we need to select a mentor, an older minister who will mentor us as we are growing in the ministry before our time of ordination. And I understand that in your congregations, things may be done differently, and that's fine. So I selected a mentor of someone that I appreciate, and he's been a tremendous help to me through life, and I still consider him my mentor, and he's still one of the first people I go to if I have a question about how to respond to a certain situation. But one of the things that was done in one of the training courses that I took, it was very helpful for me. There were sheets that needed to be filled out that covered the full gamut of personality traits and characteristics about our lives. So these were delivered to my mentor. And my mentor took these sheets out to a number of trusted people across section in the congregation. And anonymously, in each of those categories, they were to honestly fill out what they believed about me in those categories. Then they would come back to the mentor and he would look to see, to make sure that the information he felt was appropriate or if it needed discussion. And then it would come back to me. And the reason for anonymity, these were not people that had offenses at me. If there was an offense, they should have come to me personally. These are people that were given the opportunity to provide feedback in my life. Anonymity was kept so that there was no temptation to create a conflict or create an offense. And as I looked at some of those things, you know, the flesh is like, who wrote that? I wonder who wrote that. I would like to have a conversation with that person. I would like to explain. And maybe if they understood my explanation, maybe they would write something different. That desire to try to defend yourself. But the purpose of it was, we have blind spots in our life. Our life is intended to be filled with truth, all of God's truth. And in order for that to happen, we need other people to speak into our life and show us where our life is not balanced. Where our life is not moderated according to the Word of God. And that's especially important if we're going to minister the gospel. That we would be willing to receive perspective of other people. Because our perspective is our reality. And other people were perceiving me this way, and I needed to know that. And those were areas of my life that I needed to work on. Something for you to think about as you think about getting input from other people, welcoming input into your life that you might be able to adopt the discipline perspective. Thank you all very much.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.